Genesis 3, beginning in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Verse 16, to the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And you can be seated. Maybe it's a little odd to spend our time talking about the cursing of God the Sunday before Christmas. But what I want to do this morning is I want to actually take you guys through sort of a jet tour of the Old Testament. I think most of us know a lot of the details surrounding the conception and birth of Jesus. And we know that it's a fulfillment of a whole host of promises that God had made all throughout the Old Testament, a whole host of prophecies from the Old Testament. But I think if we're honest, we don't always know what those prophecies are or what those promises are. And so as we prepare our hearts to celebrate the Lord's birth this year, what I want to do is again, just take us on a tour through the Old Testament, through these promises and prophecies that anticipate the Lord Jesus coming into the world. We're not going to touch on every single one. There's going to be some that you'll probably notice that we pass over. And I want to focus specifically on the conception and the birth and the anticipation of the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world, not so much on the death of the Lord Jesus or his resurrection or his ascension or even his second coming, all of which are in the Old Testament as well, but specifically on the coming of the Lord Jesus the first time. And really my hope here, my goal in all of this, we'll see by the end if I've succeeded, but is that as you read through the Christmas story this Christmas season, these passages will help you understand the significance of what God was doing in the Lord Jesus Christ and why when we turn to Matthew chapter 1 or Luke 1, 2 and as well, why it's such a big deal that Jesus came into the world. And we're going to go through a list of them. I didn't number them. I think there's probably 8 or 9 different verses we're going to go to. But I want to start here in Genesis chapter 3 and specifically verse 15, because this is the very first promise that God makes, and it looks forward to the day when Satan is destroyed. And of course, most of you guys know this is right after Adam and Eve sinned by eating of the tree that they were not supposed to eat of. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God told them not to, but they did it anyway. Eve was deceived by the serpent, who is Satan, and she convinced her husband to eat contrary to the command of God. And as a result, everyone was plunged into sin and death. The reason we get sick, the reason we die, the reason we are sinful is because of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. But I want you to notice the promise very early on that God gives us, and we see this promise in verse 15. It's actually in the cursing section of the serpent, but in the cursing of the serpent, God also gives us a promise. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." So there's going to be friction. There's going to be battle between the serpent and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And so this is the specific prophecy. We call this the proto-evangelion, or at least that's what all the nerdy scholars call it. This is the first gospel, the proto-gospel. This is the first time that we see in the Bible the promise of redemption, the promise of good news. That's what evangelical means. It means good news. And so this is the very first gospel, which is kind of crazy if you think about it, because Adam and Eve just sinned. They deserve death. They deserve to be catapulted into not only the grave physically, but into hell forever and ever. And in the immediate aftermath of that, what does God do? He promises good news. This is God's grace to our very first father and mother. He promises here a reversing of the very effect of sin that he's going to lay out in the following couple of verses. So what do we see here that relates to Jesus and his birth that maybe we could tie together? First of all, we see that Satan's downfall is assured. He will be defeated. He will be crushed. This isn't pie in the sky. This isn't just like a hope wish that maybe, just maybe one day the world will get better on its own. No, there is an evil spiritual world, and that evil spiritual world will be defeated. In fact, Romans chapter 16, verse 20 says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." That's actually a reference back to Genesis 3:15. There's a sense in which this happened at the cross, where Paul says in Colossians 2 that Jesus disarmed the rulers and the authorities of this world. They're disarmed. They're still here. They can still cause damage. They can still tempt us into sin. But at the first coming of Jesus, there was a decisive blow against Satan and all spiritual forces. And when he comes again, at the second coming of Jesus, he will completely conquer and dispatch all of his enemies to the lake of fire. That's part of the hope that we have in the second coming. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. So this promise here in Genesis 3:15, just three chapters into the Bible, is really part and parcel of everything that Jesus came to do in his first coming. The second thing that we see here as it relates to Jesus is that God will crush Satan through a physical descendant of Eve. He's going to crush Satan through a physical descendant of Eve. God could just throw Satan into the lake of fire right now if he wanted to. He has the power to do that. There's nobody staying his hand. There's nobody saying he can't do that. But in God's redemptive plan, he is going to crush Satan through a physical descendant of Eve. And he makes a distinction in verse 15, if you notice. There is Satan's offspring and there's Eve's offspring. Well, who are Satan's offspring? Is Satan out there having little kids? Having little Satan babies running around? And the answer, of course, is no. Satan's offspring are unbelievers. That's who Satan's offspring are. 1 John 3:8, the verse I just quoted a moment ago, unbelievers are called the child of Satan, the sons of Satan. That's who they are. So he's got offspring, and Eve has an offspring. Look at verse 15 again. "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And so we're looking for a child. We're looking for an offspring all the way here in Genesis 3. So the Christmas story starts here in Genesis 3 where there's this offspring who's going to come and he is going to be in battle against Satan. And specifically, it's a male child. The pronoun is masculine. It's not a daughter who is going to defeat Satan. Mary is not a co-redemptrix, as many Catholics believe. No, it is a child who is a boy who will ultimately crush Satan. Now, what we're going to see as we kind of go through this Old Testament is a lot of these promises we have, which should not surprise us, revolve around who this child is. There's this emphasis on child, emphasis on offspring, emphasis on this baby to come. And that's one of the reasons we put a lot of emphasis on Christmas and the coming of the Lord Jesus as a child is because the Bible puts a lot of emphasis on the coming of the Lord Jesus as a child. Who is this child? What is he? What's his plan? What's the purpose of God sending him? So here we see Satan will bruise, third, is that the offspring of Eve will be wounded even as he crushes the serpent's head. So both parties get damaged. That's sort of the end of verse 15. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. What is that all about? Well, the big picture is that the damage between Eve's offspring, who is Jesus, just to connect those dots, if you didn't know that already, but her offspring, Jesus, and Satan is unequal. They are not equal amounts of damage on both sides. Satan will inflict a blow, but it won't defeat Jesus. Jesus will inflict a blow, and it will be the end of Satan. That's what we see. So the bruising of the heel is crucifixion. It's a bad blow. It's death, in fact. But why is that not the final blow? Well, because 3 days later, he rose from the dead, didn't he? So there's a bruising of the heel. There is damage, but Jesus rises again. So it's, in some extent, nowhere near as bad as the final blow is to the serpent. His head is crushed. Ultimately, Satan is cast into the lake of fire where he will burn with sulfur forever and ever in the presence of Jesus. So what else can we understand now? We can anticipate that this child, this male child, will suffer harm even as he brings Satan to destruction. The fourth thing that we can anticipate here, just in Genesis 3, in this one verse, is that somehow this battle that happens will make everything that Adam and Eve did right again. It's going to bring it all back to right. The tragedy that happened in the garden that plunged us into sin will be reversed by the offspring. We just sang that. For as the curse is found, the curse will be reversed through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we just sang. So this reversing of the curse is what we look forward to in Jesus. There's more that we can unpack here, but I think that's a fair amount just from this one passage. Interestingly, the promise of a son who would defeat Satan is the promise that Adam and Eve believed in to be justified by faith. This was the promise that they believed in. God may have told them more about the future offspring to come, but this is all the promise that we see. And now from this point forward in the Bible, we're all looking for a child. Everybody's looking for a baby. Who's the baby? Who's going to be the one who overcomes the serpent in what he's done? Jesus is the one. Yes. 100% A+. Good job, Mom. Way to teach your son. What's interesting is you look in chapter 4, verse 1. It says, now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And many scholars think she thinks that maybe Cain's the one. Hey, he's here. We've got the deliverer. Turns out he doesn't deliver from Satan. He is Satan, and he kills his brother. And then you look a little bit later on, and she has Seth. And Seth means the appointed one. Hey, he's the one. No, he's not the one either. The world eventually is plunged into sin, and God drowns the whole world in the flood. So with this first promise is a human offspring. He's human. All right. Second promise that we see is in Genesis 12. And this is that he would be a descendant of Abraham. A descendant of Abraham. Genesis 12, turn there. So if you've read the Christmas story recently, and especially out of Matthew's gospel, usually in Matthew's gospel, we skip the first half of chapter 1, don't we? Because what's in the first half of chapter 1? It's a genealogy. It's this really long and boring genealogy, a list of names, some of which you probably know, most of which, if we're just honest, we don't know. And so we're like, yep, yep, these guys, yep, Jesus Christ. You know, about verse 18, we're like, all right, kids, let's pick up the story here. We skip it because it reads like the phone book. But actually, it's incredibly important. Listen to Matthew 1:1. I know you're in Genesis 12. Just listen. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of two people. Do you remember who they are? It's actually the son of David and the son of Abraham. Those are the two people. Why does he do that? Because God promised to Abraham and to David that the Messiah would come through their lineage. Maybe put it a different way. Jesus could not have been Chinese. He couldn't have been African. He could not have been proto-Germanic or proto-nomadic or whatever, nomadic in Europe. Why? Because he came through a specific lineage of people that God had promised. And that lineage of people came initially through Abraham. This is why Matthew goes to such great lengths of writing down all these names that us Gentiles think are boring, but actually prove that he is, in fact, the promised Messiah. Matthew isn't trying to move it forward. He's trying to show it backward. Jesus came from Abraham, and he came from David. By the way, just as a side note, there's no way any other Jew could ever credibly claim to be the Messiah. Do you know why? Because all the genealogical records were destroyed when the Romans burned the temple in AD 70. There's no way to trace anybody's lineage, not credibly. Jesus has to be the one. Now here, you remember that Abram and Sarai, before they are Abraham and Sarah, they're barren. They have no kids. And so God comes to Abram, who is actually an idolater at the time. That's what the last chapter of Joshua tells us. He's just in Ur and he's worshiping some idol. And God comes to him and Abraham wins the spiritual jackpot. Here's the God of all the universe. And he shows up and he talks to Abraham. And here's what he says in Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I'll make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So again, he hits the life jackpot. He's out in Ur, which is like Babylon area, and he's a pagan. And God speaks to him, and he speaks to him in the form of a covenant promise. In fact, we call this the Abrahamic covenant. And God promises to make a great nation through Abram, or ultimately Abraham. And his offspring will be a blessing to the entire world. Well, what offspring blesses the whole world? Class, Sunday school answer? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Paul makes it clear in Galatians chapter 3 that this is Jesus. We think offspring and it's got to be many. Paul says, actually, if you look at the grammar of the Hebrew, it's singular. There's one offspring that blesses. And that is, in fact, Jesus. Look at Genesis 15. The covenant promise to Abram is renewed and strengthened. Genesis 15, after these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. You promised me a kid. I don't have a kid. All I've got is this servant. And Abram said, verse 3, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and he said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord and counted it to him as righteousness. So God makes it clear that he is promising a physical offspring. There is a physical son that will in fact come. And I think in one sense is a little bit of a dual prophecy, isn't it? In one sense, he's promising Isaac. Abraham has Isaac. But in another sense, does Isaac actually bless the whole world? No, he doesn't. Who blesses the whole world? Sunday school class? Jesus blesses the whole world. This is ultimately the offspring that God is promising. So there must be some other descendant other than Isaac who blesses the whole world, and that is Jesus. And just like Abraham was justified by faith in the Jesus to come, we are justified by faith and alone in the very same Jesus. We just have more information. He's come, and we realize that he has. It is through faith in Jesus that we are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Paul makes that very clear in the book of Galatians and in the book of Romans. So we've got a male offspring who is coming to crush the head of the serpent. and he's coming through the loins, the physical offspring of Abram. Turn over to Genesis 49 for a minute. Genesis 49. So Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. These 12 sons eventually become the 12 tribes of Israel. And here is Jacob is on sort of his death. I guess he lives for a while longer, but he gives a blessing to each one of his sons. And specifically in these blessings, he makes it clear that it is Judah, the tribe of Judah, through whom the offspring will come, because through the tribe of Judah, the kingly line will come. Jesus is often called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Where does that come from? It comes from this passage right here. This is sort of toward the end of Jacob's life. He thinks he's about to die. He blesses 12 adult children. These blessings are kind of prophetic blessings, and they're not all good. Some of them are very bad. Some of these, if these were the blessing that your father gave you, you wouldn't want. And so there is a prophetic sense in which these things are given. Of all the brothers, Judah has the longest blessing. He has the longest blessing. Notice Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12. Jacob says, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you." That means all of the other tribes will bow down before you. Verse 9, "Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, crouched as a lion. And as a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Verse 11, "Binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine." That's interesting. His garments are covered with blood-colored stains, and his vestiture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. So what do we see with this blessing? We see a few things. First of all, Judah is a lion. Lions are powerful. They're ferocious. They're in charge of the king of the jungle, right? This is what Judah will be. Judah was a powerful tribe of warriors. Secondly, Judah will reign over his brothers. The kingly line was always to flow from the tribe of Judah. What's interesting about that is Judah was not the oldest son. Not at all. There was Reuben was number one, and then there was Simeon, and there was Levi. All who had behaved so poorly, their right as the firstborn had been forfeited, and Judah, the fourth in line, was now in the place of the firstborn. Judah was finally in line. Verse 8 says that his brothers would bow down to him. Verse 10 says that a scepter, which is the staff a king would hold to show his authority, was to never depart from Judah. You remember who Israel's first king was? Who was it? It was Saul. What tribe did Saul come from? He came from Benjamin. Now, he was chosen by God, but the fact that he came from Benjamin should always have alerted us. I don't think this is the actual guy. I don't think he's the final king. I don't think his lineage finally reigns over all of Israel permanently. He was never the long-term solution, because it was Judah who was given the right to reign. And so this is the first inclination that this person to rescue humanity, to crush Satan, the boy in the manger, will be a king. This child will be royalty, which is why when the Magi come to visit Mary and Joseph, and they stop at Herod's first, they ask to see he who was born what? The king of the Jews. They want to see the king, which is why Herod's all upset, because he's like, "Well, I thought that was me." It's not you, buddy. There's another one who will be born, the King of Kings. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. So the deliverer who will crush Satan, who will reverse the curse, is a male child. He is from the loins of Abraham, from the tribe of Judah. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have the famous Davidic covenant, which is the covenant promise that God gave to King David that the Messiah would come through him. Remember, in the Gospel of Matthew, we see that Jesus Christ is the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's how he opens his gospel. Well, this promised child is to be from David specifically. There were a lot of descendants from the tribe of Judah, but specifically from the loins of David is who God promised would come and reign forever and ever. Now, we're going to read this, and it's going to seem a little odd at first. And a lot of these promises about Jesus coming the first time can seem a little odd at first, because a lot of times it seems like they're referring to the people at the time. We call this dual fulfillment, and we'll see this here. That there seems to be a promise here, and some of it can't be Jesus, but it can't be Solomon either. It's kind of like both and that's because that's how it works. And we saw that earlier with Abraham. We'll see this here with David. We'll see it again a little bit later. But look down in verses 1 through 7 of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. "Go and tell my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" So it's kind of an interesting situation going on. This is David's good heart. David's now assumed command. He's living in a palace, and he looks out and he goes, "Wait a minute, God's in a mobile home and I'm in a palace. He's in a tent and I'm in this really nice spot. That can't be. It can't be that God would have a lesser house than me. And so what I want to do is I want to make him a house. I want to make him a big, beautiful temple, a big house where God can dwell in." And God goes, "Have I ever commanded that?" And the answer is no. No, God never commanded a temple to be built. But what he wants to do, what God wants to do, is honor David for his heart of humility. David realizes that God should have a greater house than he does. This is a good heart. Look at verse 8. "Now therefore, thus you shall say," so God is speaking to Nathan, "thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." David wanted to make God a house. The Lord says, "I'm going to make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So just a few things here. There's the play on words. David wants to build God a house. God says, no, I'm going to build you a house. And it's a play on concepts. David wants to build a physical structure. What God says is, I'm going to build you a dynasty. That's what I'm going to build for you. And the prophecy centers on an offspring. There's a child who's coming. Now, I mentioned it's dual fulfillment. There's a sense in which it refers to Solomon. Verse 14, it kind of has to refer to Solomon. He says, and I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. Well, to some extent, it can't be referring to Jesus, because Jesus doesn't sin. Hebrews said he was made like us in every way except without sin. Well, we know Solomon certainly sins. And there are some people who say, well, maybe Jesus didn't sin, but he was treated as though he was. I guess I'm okay with that. But I think there's a sense in which here he's just talking about Solomon. There's a near fulfillment. But there's an eternal aspect to the reign of the descendant as well. If you look up a couple of verses 12 and 13. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body and will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll establish it forever. The offspring will come after David is dead. Solomon was alive when David died, and so this is referring to a far-off element. In fact, Solomon became king even before David died. So there's an offspring that's coming after David dies that is a far-off relative that will reign. There's a couple other things here. First of all, the king to come will have a kingdom that never ends. His kingdom is forever and ever. The kingly line of David was cut off when the Jews went to Babylon. There were no more kings after that. Herod was a king, but not from the line of David. There were no other kings who reigned after the Jews returned to Jerusalem. So this can only refer to one person, and that is Jesus. Jesus' kingdom is forever and ever. You remember on Palm Sunday, what are the people shouting? Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of our father David. They were waiting for the Davidic king. That's what they wanted. Remember when Jesus was standing in front of Pilate? Pilate asked him, are you a king? Jesus didn't say no. He said, "As it is as you say, my kingdom is not of this world." The answer is yes, but the scope is different. He is the eternal king of all the universe, and he will reign forever and ever. All right, so here's what we've got. We've got a male child who's coming to reverse the curse of Genesis 3 and to destroy Satan. He's from Abraham, who will bless the whole world. He's from Judah. He's a king from David's line who will reign forever and ever. And there's one other thing here, is that he has a special relationship to God. I don't know if you noticed this in verse 14. He says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. There's a special father-son relationship between this offspring to come and God himself. And of course, this is a sort of a sneak peek into the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in fact the Son of God from all eternity. In fact, the author of Hebrews, you can just jot this down, but if you go to Hebrews chapter 1, the author of Hebrews actually quotes this very passage to show that Jesus is divine. He says, God doesn't talk about angels like this. God doesn't talk about angels as though they are his son. God has never begotten an angel, but God has begotten his son. So there is this unique divine aspect to the son that is promised. All right, turn over to Isaiah 7. Isaiah chapter 7. This section of Isaiah is where we get two key prophecies of Jesus. One is that he is born of a virgin, and the other is that his name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. And like 2 Samuel 7, and like we saw in the Abrahamic covenant, this is also a dual prophecy. To some extent, there's a focus on the actual events and activities that were going on around Isaiah's time, but there's also ways in which it can't be referring to that current context because there are elements of the prophecy, there are elements of the promise that were unfulfilled and are only fulfilled in Jesus. Now, the book of Isaiah is a little bit complicated because you have to understand the history. So what's happening at the time is that Jerusalem is being threatened with attack. The king in Jerusalem is Ahaz, and the attack is coming from Syria, which is just to the north, and Ephraim. They're in league together, and they're about to attack Jerusalem. And Ahaz realizes he's been foiled. Should be the friend. Ephraim is another brother, should be his friend, but is not, is actually in league with Syria, has betrayed Ahaz, and now he's going to die. But God promises that he's going to save Ahaz, which is pretty amazing because if you know anything about Ahaz, he's an absolutely disgusting guy. He burns his own son in the fire in the Valley of Hinnom to seek other gods. And God yet pours out mercy on him and says, I am not going to destroy you or my people. And so this is sort of the context in which God comes and says, listen, they won't destroy Jerusalem. And in fact, I'll even give you a sign. I'll let you pick the sign so that you know that my words are true, that Jerusalem will not be destroyed. So if you look at Isaiah 7 down in verse 10, this is where God says, pick a sign. Pick a sign, any sign, and I will fulfill it for you. I'll do whatever you want me to do to show you that Jerusalem will be saved. So look at verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. As crazy a sign as you want, I'll do it. But Ahaz says, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. That's a really wise answer. That's a really wise answer. Verse 13, and he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as has not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. So here's the sign that God is going to deliver Jerusalem. There will be a virgin who is pregnant. She's going to have a son. That son's name is Emmanuel. Before that kid is old enough to eat curds, like yogurt, like a little baby, before he's old enough to do that, those two nations that are threatening Jerusalem, they're going to be gone. And he's going to do that with Assyria, not Syria, but Assyria further north. Assyria is going to come in and conquer Syria and conquer Ephraim, which is exactly what happened. And it happened in just a couple of years. The countries no longer existed after that. God says, ask for a sign, I'll do this, any sign you want. Ahaz says, no way. God then gives a sign. He says, a virgin, a maiden, will have a child, and he'll be named Emmanuel. Now, here's the interesting thing. That does not come to pass in Isaiah's time. There is a woman who does have a child, but she is neither a virgin, and the child is not named Emmanuel. Look in chapter 8. This is kind of crazy. Then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet, and write on it in common characters, belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz. That's the name of the child. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus, that's the capital of Syria, and the spoil of Samaria, that's the capital of Ephraim, will be carried away before the king of Assyria. So I know we're getting a little deep in the weeds here, but you just got to know that God says, this is how I will show you that Damascus isn't going to harm you. And that Ephraim is not going to harm you. There will be a little child, and before that little child's old enough to eat yogurt, I'm going to destroy both of those with the country of Assyria. And that's exactly what God does. I think Isaiah thinks, well, this is the fulfillment. But it is neither a virgin, nor is this Emmanuel, which means the prophecy is technically unfulfilled in Isaiah's time. Well, you fast forward about 700 years, who's the virgin? It's Mary. And who's called Emmanuel? Jesus. He is God with us. They knew that it was unfulfilled. They knew that there was more to come. Who is Emmanuel? It's Jesus. What does Emmanuel mean? It means God with us. And Matthew, in his gospel, makes that very clear. So added to everything we've already seen, Jesus is God with us. In fact, I think we sang it last week in Hark the Herald Angels Sing, which is the best song ever written ever. But veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. That's who came, God in the flesh. And he's born of a virgin. There are some people who want to say that the word virgin, Alma, in Hebrew just means girl. It doesn't have to be virgin or whatever. Maybe Matthew was confused. Well, the word in Hebrew implies a young maiden who would have never known a man. And a girl getting pregnant isn't much of a sign. But a virgin being pregnant is a sign. And Matthew makes that connection very clear for us. Turn two chapters to the right, Isaiah 9. This section is another prophecy of sorts. We'll add a few more details, but really it's a summary of everything we've seen so far, and it's a beautiful poem in Hebrew that puts all of the promises and prophecies of Christ together. Look in verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of nations. So let's stop there for a second. Where was Jesus' hometown? Not where he was born, but where did he grow up? He grew up in Nazareth. Nazareth is in the area of Galilee. It had been dark, very pagan, very idolatrous up in the northern area of Israel, all throughout the kings. In fact, the tribe of Dan was pagan from its inception. It was disgusting from its inception. So dark. But there's coming a guy who's going to make that whole place light, and the light of truth, and that is Jesus. And in fact, the gospel writers make it clear that this verse in particular applied to Jesus as he began his Galilean ministry at the beginning of his ministry. Take a look at verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Why? Verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. We're back to a son, aren't we? There's a child to come. There's an offspring, and we see a few more things. The government is on his shoulders. Jesus upholds all governments. Colossians 1 says of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, and by him all things hold together. Everything rests on the shoulders of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And this description here is just amazing. It's a collection of things that Jesus is called. He is Wonderful Counselor. Why is he Wonderful Counselor? Because everything that comes out of his mouth is directly the word of God. All of it is God. You don't have to filter Jesus' words at all. It is just pure, unadulterated truth of God because Jesus is God. He is Mighty God. The baby in the manger, this is always crazy to me. The baby in the manger, even when he was still in Mary's womb, like the size of a blueberry, was holding the entire universe, all the galaxies together by the word of his power. Not in his human nature, but in his divine nature, because he is fully God, truly God. He holds all things together. And this is why when he comes into the world, all the angels worship him at his birth, because this is entirely appropriate for them to do, because he created them. This is Jesus, Mighty God. He's Everlasting Father. Some people want to say, well, this means that Jesus is the Father. No, Jesus is not the Father. He is the Son. But there is a sense in which he is a protector and a provider. Kings were the father to their people. And there's that sense in which he is a father. And of the increase of his government, there will be no end. If you have an ESV study Bible, there's a little note about that phrase that I just love. It says, the empire of grace will forever expand and every moment will be better than the last. Amen. This is Jesus' kingdom. It grows in grace. Jesus is on David's throne. There are some who think that Jesus does not sit on David's throne just yet. That's something for the future. No, what we see is Jesus reigns from David's throne even now, over a kingdom that will never, ever perish. And by the way, you guys, this isn't something that God does reluctantly, like his arm had to be twisted to come in and save and send his son and do all these things. Look at the very end of verse 7. What causes God to do this? It is the zeal, the passion of the Lord of hosts that will do this. This has been God's plan from all eternity past, and he will make sure it's accomplished. One more. And we'll be done. Turn over to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. You probably have a crease at Jonah and just go like two pages to the right and you're at Micah chapter 5. Micah is the one who gives us the location of Bethlehem as the birthplace of the Messiah. Here Micah mentions that Bethlehem, which is a small little village just south of Jerusalem, would be the spot that the ruler would come. So Micah chapter 5. Micah 5 verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they will strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. That's interesting. That happened, didn't it? But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. So he's the promised one. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. So from this we get that Bethlehem is the spot for Messiah's birth. Everybody knew this. When the Magi came to Herod, Herod went and asked all the nerdy scholars, hey, where's this Messiah? Where's this king to be born? And they all knew right away. There was no controversy. It's Bethlehem. Bethlehem in Judah, just a few miles south of where they were sitting. From Bethlehem would be born a ruler, a king. And his coming forth was from Ancient of Days. This is the same, what Micah is trying to tell us is this is the same prophecy that is strung all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Those ancient people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, this is the same prophecy. And when he is born, his brothers, the Jews, would return to the people of Israel. They would worship truly and rightly through Jesus. He would shepherd the flock. Jesus in John 10 calls himself the good shepherd. He is the good shepherd. He's our security. He's our peace. They knew where he would be born. They knew he would give peace to his people. They knew he would bring glory and honor to God, and that he would be great to the ends of the earth. Look at verses 4 and 5 again. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Beloved, as we celebrate Christmas, God brought all of these promises to pass in the Lord Jesus Christ. From Adam in the garden, to Abraham in Ur, to David in Jerusalem, to the scared Jerusalemites fearing Syria and Ephraim, God promised he would deliver his people as their God-King was born in the flesh. Jesus is the fulfillment of all these prophecies. He's all our hope, and to him we give all the glory. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for these promises. We're thankful for these prophecies. You are faithful. We never have to worry about your promises now or in the future, because you have shown yourself to be incredibly faithful to the end. And we see that chiefly in Christ. So we thank you and we praise you in his name. Amen.